What a deep privilege it is for us to be here on this Sunday evening, being able to study from God's Word and sing in the songs, participate in the songs that were led and in the prayers. I thank all who served in that way. And we're going to continue our searching the Scriptures regarding world violence and the Christian as we continue to look at the danger on our view of the government or our interaction with the government. This will close out that part of this series, though we will still have others to add to this in the weeks that lie ahead. When exactly, I can't tell you when I'll preach on the balance of this full series, but I know that it is forthcoming. The fact that, you know, there is government, the need for government, what can we as Christians learn from a study of the government? I have a book that's about that thick on the civil government in the Bible. There's a whole lot taught about government in the Bible. And, you know, Paul clearly understood that there's a danger that can be crossed in Acts chapter 23 when he referred to the high priest as a whitewashed wall. And then in verse 5, he said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so we understand that there are boundaries that God has placed before us. There's a relationship that we as Christians ought to have toward those who are rulers, good and bad. And so we're talking about the government. We asked this question last week, what must or why must governments administer justice in punishing criminals? And last week we added three answers to that: to obey God, to defend the character of God, and to deter criminal behavior. That the character of God is within the justice system is a known, for how often does our government put people under oath? We put them under oath. That's the relationship that's tied to the character of God. We understand that His character is right, and that when we testify, it must be according to His character, that we're going to be held accountable to our God by the things that we say. Now, that's really the basis of what justice is. But let's add a fourth point to this point this evening, to this why must governments render judgment and justice unto those who are criminally minded and criminal in behavior, and that is to physically restrain them, to physically restrain criminals. Not all criminals are going to be deterred. There are always going to be outlaws. There are going to be those who think they sit above the law. There are going to be those who test the boundaries of law and the leaders of the law. The government then has the divine mandate to restrain them to prevent further criminal behavior. And this is done in one of two ways: either remove them by society by incarceration, or remove them by society by execution. And that's you know, basically the two options that are there. When a criminal, and this is what I wish would be shouted from the rooftops across America, when someone chooses to purposely violate law, the law, and undermine it, he has not only declared war against God, he has declared not only war against the government, but he has declared war against the entire society in which he lives. That's what he has done. And one who commits a capital offense or even a willful repeat offender of lesser offenses has himself in some way, in one way or another, declared his animosity toward the society at large. A repeat phrase is found in Scripture. Notice over here in the book of Deuteronomy. From Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, through Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, this phrase is found 11 times in the New King James Version. It's found 11 times that continues to resurface over and over and over again. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in the fifth verse, here's the phrase that surfaces. We read, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God and brought you out of the, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Now here's that phrase. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. I just simply did a search. You shall put away. And it comes up 11 times from this verse here. Putting away the evil, or putting away the guilt that has plagued the land. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, in verse 7, in chapter 17, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. That's really a huge part of the whole purpose of the government. As they oversee a society, they see the evil, and then they take the evil, and wrestle it down and put it away. That's what God wanted in the land here. He wanted rulers to put it away. Physically restraining their behavior. In chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The Lord understands that man can lie, and there needs to be two credible witnesses for the sentence to be passed. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him in wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge who serves in those days. And the judges shall make careful and query. And indeed, if all the witnesses if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Again, putting it away. Imprisonment as a form of punishment was not typically used by the Israelites. They would incarcerate a person not as a form of punishment, but to await further trial and inquiry so that they could be punished or be set free. Under the Mosaic Code, there were three forms of punishment that were given to those who broke the law. I think these would be good to be replicated in any society that wants to have peace. One, if you turn your Bibles to the second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, in the 21st verse, one form of punishment was retribution. In chapter 21, verse 22 of Exodus, Exodus 21, 22 through 25, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The retribution here. If the harm follows, there's to be some kind of punishment like the crime that was done. Secondly, restitution was a second form of punishment. In chapter 22, in the first verse of the same book of Exodus, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it, sells it, so he wrestles a cow away, kills it, or a sheep, and he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Notice the word restore, that's restitution. He shall restore not just what he has taken, but if it's an ox, he shall restore five times what he has taken. If it's a sheep, four times. And so the punishment there is you're going to pay more than what you've taken. Not what you've taken, but more than what you've taken. Skip down to verse 5. It says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, He shall make, and here's our word, restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. You know, God's law is always relevant. Even today, in our day and age, this would be a nice law to have. When Kelly and I lived in Sunnyside, we had some neighbors that had some cattle, and we had a couple acres adjacent to theirs. And when we left or went preaching or whatever, we'd come back, and I'd notice there were cattle prints in my garden, and there was my decorative grass that had been chopped down to the bit, and little marks of my neighbor's cattle taking out my yard and taking out my grass. And here we have this law. It's right there in verse 5. You know, if you allow your animals to graze into another, their chickens would often come into our yard and my dog would chase them away. That was the fun part of their decision, seeing a German shepherd chase a flock of chickens. But if people would respect property, and that's what this is telling, if you take or burn or break someone's property, you're going to make restitution of that. You're going to do more than what you've broken. You're going to pay more than what. What does that do? It deters crime. There's a third form of punishment here, and that's execution. Execution. Notice chapter 21, verse 28. A man, he has an ox, and it gores a man or woman to death. The ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. If he has an ox that breaks free and kills somebody, that animal must die. But now there's another echelon that is added to this. What if that ox has displayed a tendency that there has been an inclination of this animal to break free and do harm? Well, that's where verse 29 says, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in time past and has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. The owner holds the responsibility of the animal. You might have a German shepherd or a pit bull or some other animal like that that can cause harm. And in Granger, where I used to live in Washington, they had strict laws against owning pit bulls. And I kind of see that here. If you've got an animal that has the potential of a lot of harm, and there's very nice and lovable pit bulls. Don't get me wrong. But if you got an animal that's acting wild and crazy, and I had a neighbor there that had one that would run free and growl, and he was a menace. And I asked, can I put the animal down? He's on my property. He's a menace. Yes. Wait. No, you're in the city limits. You can't do that. So the officer came with his machine gun, and he was ready to put the animal down. That's how it works in Granger, I guess. I don't know if that's how it works here. You cannot kill somebody's animal if you're in the city's limits. You got to have the policeman come and do that. That's the way it works in Granger, Washington. But what we see here is, you know, if you've got an animal that is violent, that animal is a danger to human life, that human life trumps all. And if he kills, then the owner of that is going to be responsible. It might be negligent at first. It might be ignorance at first. But if it's negligence later, of a hostile animal, then you're going to suffer the consequences for it. And we've got the term called capital punishment, which means head. Capital means head in the Latin. And so there are capital crimes. We understand what capital means. A capital city is a head city, right? It's a chief city. And so when you commit a capital offense, you surrender your head for the offense that you've done. That's what it means to commit a capital crime. Even people in the world through nature discover that there are some things that need to be put down. Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher in 1758 and died in 1836, he argued that man should, with self-reflection, universalize his reason to discover what is moral and immoral. In other words, he said, you should judge your morality by the standard that if everyone else did what I'm doing, what would happen to a society? Now that can't always be true, because there can be a man who chooses to live celibate by himself. Well, what if everybody, that's not a capital crime. So it's not perfect. But if every man were a homosexual, If every man beat his parents up, if every man robbed a bank, if every man committed adultery, if every man stole from his neighbor, what would society be like? And this is interesting that as you go through the Old Testament, homosexuality, murder, kidnapping, adultery, disobedience to parents, false witness, all of those brought with it capital offense. There were also non-capital crimes in the Old Testament. But both Testaments, Old and New, recognize and endorses capital punishment. We read from Romans chapter 13 last week, verse 4, the government does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is not an instrument of disciplinary actions. It is an instrument of punishment and death. And Jesus in John chapter 19, remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate and no, you know, you can't take Jesus and say he's opposed to capital punishment, that this is, if you love Jesus, you can't embrace capital punishment. That is absolutely untrue. When he told the woman, when he told the people, let him who casts the first stone, not, you know, the one without sin cast the first stone, he is not anti-capital punishment. We see here in John chapter 19, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, notice Pilate's statement to the Lord. He said, are you not speaking to me? This is John 19, 10. Do you know that I have power? That word power is the word for authority. Over and over again it's used. Do you not know that I have authority, power to crucify you, and power to release you? What's Jesus' response? No, you don't, because that's not given to you. No, he didn't say that. His response about that power is, you could have no power or authority, right? At all against me, unless it had been given you. Now, the period is not there, but the sentence continues, it had been given you from where? Above. Who gave Pilate the authority to crucify? That's capital punishment. Or to set free? It is God who gave that through governing authority. It's God who grants that. The government is his minister, Romans 13. Therefore, Jesus said, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. They should never have been doing that to begin with because they're delivering innocent blood to you. You're going to put to death innocent blood. And it's a sin to do that. But the whole concept of government and the power to crucify, that is given by God himself. We read in the scripture reading that was given to us this evening in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read for the Lord's sake in 1 Peter, we are to submit to kings and governors and all that, for the Lord's sake. And this is where the compass is in the Christian's heart. It is not in God, it is not in government that we trust, but it's in God that we trust. We are submissive to the government. We are friendly to the government because there is a God. It's not the other way around, where because there is a government, we are friendly to God. No, God is at the apex of who we are. It is who we follow, first and foremost. And when any government leaves what is right and imposes immoral laws that violate the King of Kings, you and I as Christians, we cannot go along with that. Our allegiance is to our God first. There is a case that is made in Scripture, as I've preached here recently, when one must behave civilly disobedient to government rule. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul, as we talked about in this series, that the Christian must be willing to suffer, and that's a pitfall for some. They do not want to suffer, and they're going to compromise. Paul, no one can question his willingness to suffer in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet needless suffering is something we should never do. And so here we read in 2 Corinthians, after he lists all of these forms of suffering, and this is only up to about, what, Acts chapter 20? There's a whole lot more suffering that came after Acts chapter 20 that Paul was involved in. But here we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read here that the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city, verse 32, of the Damascenes, with a garrison desiring to arrest me. So here's a governor under the orders of the king to arrest Paul, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. There was a deliverance there. Paul took up on it. Yes, we are to obey the government, to submit. We are not to needlessly suffer. But there may be a time when we must suffer. I'll talk about that in a moment. Obviously, the government sought to do evil to Paul. The high priest in Acts chapter 5, these were rulers. We just read Acts 23, verse 5 in the beginning. You shall not speak evil of a ruler. He's talking about a high priest. Well, these rulers, they're recognized as rulers. They imposed on the apostles a rule that would violate the rule of Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, for truly, this time when the apostles were being told to not do something that they ought to do. In verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. We strictly forbade you to go out preaching the name of Jesus.' Not only did you break that law, but you went publicly everywhere preaching Jesus. In fact, you're tying us to his killing." Well, what's the response? Peter said, verse 29, "And the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men." So who is the one that's at the top? Government or God? No, it's God first. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Does he not condemn them and put them on trial? No government can hide behind its laws against the force of gospel preaching. They can't. They might make laws and make it illegal to preach against this or preach against that, but we need to have the same boldness as displayed here, and if need be, put the government on trial when they violate the moral code of Scripture, when they violate the law of Christ, as the apostles here did. You have sinned. We should not back down from that because we're representing the Lord's sake. We're representing the Lord's character." And so Peter answered that way. And we also can and have looked at the immoral command of Pharaoh on the midwives to kill Hebrew babies. And they were disobedient to that commandment, and they were held in derision by Pharaoh, but they were held in good standing with God. Exodus chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. What then about the event here? There's another exception. There are rules and there are exceptions, and Romans 13 is definitely the rule, but here's an exception to that rule in Romans 12, or Revelation 12 through 14. And many people, when they come to the book of Revelation, they become lost in the symbols to where they never see the canvas. They don't see the painting that's there. They're so dug into the symbols, and they want to make those symbols literal, that they never back out and say, "Okay, wow, now it all makes sense. Now I can see the full scope of the artistry." And so in Revelation, it's quite simple in these three chapters that are listed here that we have some players that are involved here, and some are not very good. We have here in chapter 12 the identification of who is behind all of this ungodliness and turmoil and persecution of Christians. We have this identification in the sign of a fiery red dragon. Chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Scary, frightening looking creature. John continues to describe him as taking his tail and sweeping through the heavens, making the stars fall and such. We know who this is. Verse 9, that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. This is the one who's behind it all. We have another image here that's very much like Satan. Notice chapter 13 and verse 1, then I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Does he not also look like the dragon? Right? And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. And so out of the sea, you can picture the waves rolling and the turmoil of the ocean. And from here comes the sea beast. And I saw, verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, the mouth like the mouth of a lion. And it says the dragon gave him his power. There's that word power, that word authority. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So here John is saying, you know, he's drawing from the symbols of other world governments, of the bear and of the leopard. He's drawing from those governments that existed during the Old Testament time. And he's saying, this animal, this creature has all of those abilities and attributes within it, only he's worse. He's worse than them. And this beast, he's opposing. He's promoting wickedness. In verse 4, so they worship the dragon. That's Satan. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Who's the beast? The Roman government. And they worship the beast. Notice what they're saying. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? These are words that we would use to describe God. Who is like Jehovah? Who is able to make war with him? And they're using this to deify government. Commentaries tell us that they were imposing upon all to pinch incense and offer up the appellation, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. The Christian could not do that. He can't honor Caesar that way. He can't honor a man as if he's an immortal. He can't honor a man as if he is a god. In fact, there's one really, really, really strong point in the book of Revelation, and that is that no one is worthy of worship except God. In Revelation, as it ends here in chapter 22, we read in verse 8, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard these, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of an angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. An angel who's greater in power and might than we are. Yet he's not worthy of worship. Worship God. That's what's at play here. That's what's in the society. Satan is wanting to take people, deceive them, and have them worship a man as if he's God so that they can be lost. Testing their faith, of course, to see what their resolve is like. And then we have this third creature come up. We got the fiery red dragon. We got the beast coming up from the sea. And we got this beast coming up from the land. In chapter 13, verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. What a spooky sight this is. He had 2 horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. Who's he speaking for? The dragon, Satan. His message is satanic, but his appearance has the form of religion like a lamb. And what does he do? He exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Again, people get all into the imagery. What is the mark? What's the mark of the beast? Who is this beast exactly? Is it one of the Roman kings? Is it? Dude, just back out and look at the canvas. It's Satan working through the Roman Empire, through Roman persecution and government-ordained religion to crush the Lord's church, to take on and destroy the Lord's church. And that brings us to the fourth image. We have that woman in chapter 12, that woman who's pregnant and her offspring, of which the dragon is making war with. And quite frankly and quite strongly identified here in chapter 13, verse 7, as the saints. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Remember, this is where the apostles were to go. All nations, preach the gospel to all nations. But now what's Satan's counterpunch? You preach the gospel to all the nations, making disciples of them. What does Satan do? He goes into all nations seeking to destroy them, making war, declaring war on the saints. And so if you're a Christian at that time, listen to me. If you're a Christian at that time, you have two options. Two options. Be thankful you don't have these two options today. That's all there is. One option is, you warm up to the king, pinch your incense, publicly declare him as God. But then as the consequence of that, you have to be tormented with heat in eternity, smoked, if you will. In fact, that's the language of the Holy Spirit here in Revelation chapter 14. The message of the third angel with a loud voice in verse 9. If anyone worships the beast, that's Rome. You worship the emperor and his image. You receive his mark of approval on your forehead. That's that seal in which you can now go into participation. If you do that, verse 10 says, he himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Warm up to the king now. Have a temporary ban from torment. Enjoy the success of the Roman Empire, but then burn forever in eternity of fire. Or number two, stay faithful to the Lord and face the wrath of man and be put to death. Would you like those two choices? Those were the two choices that Christians had to make. There are records where they were given these choices. You either claim Jesus or you claim the emperor. And if you claim Jesus, you're going to die. Would you do that? That's what Revelation is addressing. It's addressing that conflict, a war against true Christianity. Not like what we see today. This was Satan unleashed in a very violent way to intimidate and deceive the world, and Christians in particular. And in these circumstances, what must we do? In God we trust, not in man. And so let me tell you this. We must, when the government goes beyond Christ, when it wants us to do something that would violate Christ, we must stand with Christ and not him. But we must also be willing to suffer the punishment for that. And we should not go out and promote and become preachers of anarchy. Absolutely no government. We should not do that. We should be willing to face those consequences the way Christ would want us to. And while we are to be willing to suffer for our faith, the balance is we should not become a doormat for the world to trample on. In fact, even in marriage, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not to become slaves of men, and that's in the context of marriage, the overall context of marriage. I should never, to satisfy and suit my spouse, reject Jesus Christ. I should never allow that person to take me away from my allegiance to my Lord. On a macro scale, the same would apply to the government. And so this brings in the question. When we consider the Christ, why did Jesus not accept deliverance? Why did Jesus not accept deliverance? Sometimes people will say, you can't defend yourself. And this is where we'll eventually go. And the series is about self-defense, pro and cons for that. But they will say you can't defend yourself because Jesus didn't defend himself. There were times when Jesus delivered himself. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 4th chapter, after Jesus had preached to the people, we read in verse 28, all those in the synagogue, this is Luke 4:28, it says, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. Let me ask you, did they have Jesus apprehended? If you can take a man and throw him out of the city, is he apprehended? Is he within your custody? Yes. And they led him to the brow of the hill. Is he in their custody? They have a hold of him. They're leading him to the brow of the hill of which their city was built. What's their intent? That they might throw him down over the cliff, verse 29. So they threw him out of the city. They're leading him to the brow of the hill, ready to throw him down over the cliff so that he'll die. What do we read in verse 30? Then passing through them, through the midst of them, he went his way. It's like they couldn't touch him. He just like, whoop, passed right through him. Did he deliver himself there? Sure he did. Why did he not deliver himself here? What's the difference? We call people to come to the cross today, not the brow of the hill. Would his hands and feet have been pierced if they had thrown him over the cliff and he died? It wasn't according to the law of God or the rules. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 50, Matthew 26:50, Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with him, were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put away your sword. Put your sword in its place. For all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So we read here that if I want deliverance, it will not come from man, it will come from God. It will come from angels. If I want the deliverance, it will be there. Now, Jesus did not accept deliverance because it was time. It was time. His ministry is now coming to a close, and it closes with the cross. In chapter 18 of John, it says, when Jesus spoke these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers, came from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, notice he knew all things. He's not taken by surprise here. He knows all things that would come upon him. Went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? He asked this question so they know exactly, I'm the one who you are seeking, Jesus. He wasn't taken by surprise, verse 4. He knew exactly what was coming down the pike. Number two, it was to protect his disciples. Who is it that's coming? We have a detachment of troops that are coming. And in verse 5, this is they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth said, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, stood with him. There's no doubt just to the identification of who Jesus is here. Judas is there. He's the betrayer. And Jesus answers, I am he. Now, when he said this, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me," underscore these last five words, "let these go their way." Let these go their way. Who's he protecting? Jesus is a hero in every sense of the word. And you keep reading there in verse 9, of the saying that of whom it might be spoken, it says, of the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Now Simon Peter, identified as the one here, he drew a sword and he struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus, verse 10. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. These apostles would have perished had they confronted this detachment of troops in a violent way. Jesus is sparing them that. Number three, to fulfill Scripture, as we just read in Matthew 26, verse 4, how could these things be fulfilled? Finally, number four, to draw all nations to himself. Again in John, and going back to the 12th chapter, there were some Greeks that had previously come to see Jesus. Now we have in verse 27 of John chapter 12, it says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." In other words, all that I've been doing and working toward has come to this very time, of which it now merges together. I've come for this purpose. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said, "It has thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. You know, we read about the authority that was given the beast over all the tribes. In Revelation, we also see our mediator, Jesus. We're washed in his blood, chapter 1 tells us. And what do we see at the end? What's Jesus seeing as he's going to the cross? He's seeing what we can read here in Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white." Why did Jesus go to the cross? To make this image real. One day, people of every nation will be there surrounding the throne, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Yes, I will draw all nations to myself if I am lifted up. Revelation, through a vision, sees all the nations drawn to the Lord. We're a part of that. We're a part of that crowd there. At least I want to be. Don't you? Surrounded by the love of God in heaven, around that throne in eternity. You know, we can only see a little glimmer of it. We can't talk in detail about what it's all like. We can just see little glimmers in Scripture, radiate from the Scriptures of the glory of God there. We don't know a whole lot about all that's going on there. But I know what's not there. Death is not there. Lying is not there. Sorrow is not there. Any place you take away those things, that sounds pretty good to me. Jesus died so that we can live. And we must live here as if we're dying for him. There may be a time where you and I have to make that same choice. We must be willing to bear our cross and give up our spirit here in order to be faithful to Him. Don't think these things are forever removed. Do not think that as I live today, it'll never be required of me that I should have to die for the Lord. Yes, it may be required of you and me. Yes, we may have to make that decision one day, that in order to be with God in eternity, it means I do not compromise this principle or this law or this rule, and I face the wrath of man and am put to death. That could happen to you and me. Don't think that we're so far removed from that. Thankfully, we live in a free country. Does everybody in the world live in a free country? Can this free country not change? Absolutely it can. But for the Christian, we don't change. You're subject to the invitation this evening. Why not name the name of Christ? Begin with the fruit of repentance and confessing His name, being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Your name will be registered in heaven where His glory is. We sang about the majesty of God. That's where we're working for. That's where we're walking toward. We want you to be a part of that as well. Take these words to heart in the song we're about to sing. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way, make your way forward and we'll talk. Make your salvation as secure as we can as together we stand as we sing number 273.